going to need that. That's my Bible. And somewhere here I have a sermon. There it is. A couple of things before I turn your attention to the Word of God this morning. I need to speak to the Rosenbergers just briefly after the message this morning. I have to ask you a question, and so please do that. And then I wanted to say one other thing. For our visitors, folks who've been here for years know these things, but for our visitors, Pastor Greg and I have ministered together for more than 40 years, I think about 42 years now. Pastor Fred is a little newer on the scene, but in those 42 years, I make a lot of mistakes. Pastor Greg just doesn't make mistakes. So this morning, I'm sitting back to saying, yes, yes. The more he got wrong, the happier I was. One of the wonderful things in the adult Sunday school class, which is a combination class between the or mixed with the senior high class, is we have been learning about how our culture has swayed from what it used to be to what it is today, with this focus on relativism, and that kind of is a thing that says, well, you have a right to believe what you want to believe, you have your view, I have my view, and who's to say which view is right? Well, Jude makes it very plain that God has his view. It's the right view. And he gave it to you and me, and it's the view to which we must submit. It is the view which we must propagate. It is the view for which we must contend. And so I turn you to the book of Jude again this morning, and I just want to read three verses, verse 11, which we looked at last time, and verses 12 and 13, which will be our focus this morning. If you're in Jude chapter 2, you're in the Apocrypha, just one chapter, and at verse 11. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit after Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted and twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to focus our attention on your word. We trust that you have heard through Jesus our praise and our worship. Now we want to hear from your word. And we need your spirit to sanctify our hearts with this word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw Jude cite three Old Testament examples of men whose behavior has been reflected again in the lives of false teachers who plagued the church. That was true in Jude's day. It's been true ever since. Those examples were Cain and Balaam and Korah. First was Cain with his rejection of the idea that there must be a blood sacrifice to atone for his sins. and disregard for God's warning of the danger of sin. The second was Balaam, who in the end proved to be desirous of financial gain without regard for the will of God or the good of God's people. The third was Korah, who out of covetousness rejected the idea that God had assigned Moses and Aaron places of authority not given to him. That rejection really was a rejection of God's authority. Those were the examples that Jude cites. This morning we shall see how Jude applies these examples to false teachers. One way we could state it is this: what does this tell us about the uselessness and the danger of these false teachers? The historic examples applied to the false teachers, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 again, this time from the ESV rather than the NIV, and this is what we read there because I think there are some things that are better translated in the ESV. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude then gives us six descriptions of these false teachers that will describe for us what false teachers are really like. First, they are hidden reefs. The NIV, you notice, following Peter's word blemishes, translates it blemishes as well in this text. However, the word Jude uses is different, and I think hidden reef is a better translation. The imagery is that a ship sailing and not knowing that there's a great danger close at hand, something under the water that has not been seen. In a frequent television program, maybe you've seen this air disaster program. Well, there's another one now that's picked up on that, and they're sea disasters. And in one of those programs, a large ship capsized. I think there were 18 people perished in that capsizing ship. They capsized because they hit some unknown rocks in a shallow place. The ship was just slightly off of course because it had not quite been loaded properly, and so the captain was having trouble steering the ship. It went aground on this rocky bottom and ripped a great hole in the ship, and it began to fill with water and then capsized. And there was a note made concerning that there are few things that are more dangerous to a ship than running ashore, striking something under the water that is not seen. Because ships, of course, have huge weight, and even moving at slow speeds, the impact is enormous and the damage is extreme. So the danger of these false teachers to the church is they are, as it were, hidden. Remember, they crept in unnoticed in verse 4. And they remain unnoticed for some time while posing a great danger because they mix with the church even in its special exercises. They sit at the love feast without fear. It appears in the early church that the church combined a meal with the Lord's table, which were referred to as love feast. This was a very special time of communion of the saints and remembering the sacrifice of the Lord that created the saved and communing body. The false teachers joined right in as if they were part of the Christian community. Thus they seemed to pose no danger. They were just part of the fellowship. They did so without fear, the text says. That is, they had no regard for the judgment of God. Jude might have been thinking of the results of the careless disregard for the death of Jesus manifest in the Corinthian church that had resulted in sickness and in death just 10 years earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. While they had no fear, they needed nevertheless to be feared. For there was danger that some, seeing them at the love feast, mingling with other Christians, partaking of the Lord's table, might get the idea that you could be a Christian and live in the sordid and vile and godless lives and hold the false doctrines of these false teachers. Secondly, Jude says, they were shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds, by the very nature of their work, are concerned with others and not themselves. The shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep to still waters. The shepherd takes the sheep to pasture. The shepherd lead the sheep back to a place of safety for the night. Thus the image of the shepherd fits the Lord Jesus perfectly. In John chapter 10 and verse 14, he claims that for himself. He says, "I am the good shepherd." We're all familiar with Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You see, there's that orientation that the shepherd is taking care of the sheep. However, these false teachers had no interest in the church. They were self-serving in every way. These were like those shepherds of whom Ezekiel had prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 6. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beast. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or to seek for them." While it is not clear, it may have been the case that these false teachers had actually risen to become leaders in the church. Whatever the case, they did not have the good of the church at heart. That was not their interest. Clearly, this reflects the spirit of Balaam. While he talked a good line, his interest in the end was not the good of God's people. Third, Jude says, they were waterless clouds swept along by winds. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 14, the proverb says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give." Here, like the remaining three applications, Jude draws from the natural world. You can imagine the farmer whose crops need rain. They have to have water or they will not grow. It doesn't matter how well fertilized, it doesn't matter how perfectly planted. It doesn't matter how the farmer cultivates the field. If they don't get water, they're not going to grow. Well, the farmer looks up at the skies and he rejoices to see clouds appearing on the horizon. Here comes the water that his crops need. But the clouds are carried overhead by the wind and they yield no rain. They make promise, but no gift of rain. Remember that from the proverb? Man who boasts a gift that he does not give? That's what these false teachers are like. The point, I think, of Jude's reference is that there is no blessing, no growth, no prosperity of life for the church from these empty clouds, regardless of what they may boast. They may present themselves as a source of blessing, a source of rich understanding, a source of special insights, a source of intellectual greatness, wonderful personalities. I mean, these are the guys that are just going to bless the church. But Jude says they're like clouds that have no rain, no water. Your soul will wither and die under such teaching. Fourth, they are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. By late autumn, the tree should be loaded with fruit. But a tree that remains fruitless is like a cloud that remains waterless. It's worthless. A closer translation would probably have said, uprooted, twice dead. What would you do with such a fruitless tree? You would uproot it and remove it from your orchard as useless and maybe even as harmful as it would spread disease amongst the other trees. So these false teachers just have nothing that looks like fruit. There's nothing of the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing of righteousness. There's nothing that demonstrates the grace of God. It's clear that they simply don't have any life in them. Jude, after speaking of them as uprooted, sees them to he seems rather to have left the metaphor and has gone on to exclaim yet more about these false teachers as he calls them twice dead. Well, that doesn't quite fit the metaphor of the tree, so we suspect he's left the metaphor at least momentarily and has directed our attention specifically to the false teachers, and he says that they are twice dead. Well, there are some variations as to how this reference is to be best understood. It seems that the eschatological one is the best one. If so, then Jude means to say these false teachers are dead, that is, dead in trespasses and sins, and dead again at the eschaton, or in the day of judgment. That is, they will participate in the second death, or what we often refer to as hell, and Jude will have more to say about that in a bit. But these are those who then are marked not by the life that comes from Christ, but by death. These are those then that are under the judgment of God and not under the blessing of God. Next he says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up foam of their own shame. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So it is with false teachers. They are not still, but always agitating, always stirring up the people of God, always have something different to say, a different slant, a different idea, a contrary idea, a denial of the truth. They're always restless and always stirring up unrest. And what they stir up is not the clean water of truth. It is not the clean water of righteousness, but shameful foam, the mire and the dirt of their defiled teaching and their defiled lives. They bring nothing of peace to the church and nothing of holiness, but only the constant mudding of the water that defiles all that it touches. Next he says, they are wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's something here of their falseness and something here of the consequence for them, and of course for those who follow them. For ancient mariners, and not all that long ago, some stars fixed in their place functioned as reliable sources for navigation. You could depend on them to get you from one place to another. However, nothing could be less valuable or more dangerous than to follow a star that wanders through the heavens. Jude, referencing stars that wander, was no doubt referring to the planets that seem to follow no regular course. In fact, amongst the ancients, the peoples were troubled by the irregular movements of the heavens. Some even thought that they were evil angels. These false teachers should trigger concern, even alarm in the church. They are not reliable guides for the people of God. We cannot fix ourselves upon them and their teaching to arrive safely where we desire our souls to go. They were not reliable guides for the people of God. Jude then concludes this section by again referring to judgment. At the end of his earlier description of these false teachers and their outcome, he said they were like the cities of the plains, that is of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plains that God destroyed in Lot's day. They were headed for a punishment of eternal fire. Here, however, this time, he says, they are headed for eternal gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved for them. In places like Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the judgment of God is called the lake of fire. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man being in hell complains about being tortured in the flames. Yet in other places, the judgment of God is spoken of as a place of the most dreadful darkness. Matthew 22, verse 13, speaks of a man not fit, not properly dressed for the wedding feast. And it says, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, speaking again of judgment, says in Matthew 25 and verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jude then makes reference to judgment that awaits these false teachers and those who follow them as both consuming fire and utter darkness. The combined reference to hell as a place of consuming fire and utter darkness informs us of the two awful aspects of eternal judgment. On the one hand, there will be frightful suffering in the form of torment. That's what is suggested by consuming fire. Awful, terrible, endless. Think about that, endless. Suffering is an awful thing. Some people suffer better than others. When I have a hangnail, I want to go to the emergency room. I want to hear over the loudspeaker Code Blue. I want the whole team rushing to my bedside to fix me in my agony. Others bear pain better. But everybody knows how dreadful it is to suffer. Whether you have a low or a high pain tolerance, it doesn't matter. There'll be no pain tolerance for those under the judgment of God. But we all know how terrible it is to suffer. And what is really terrible is to suffer for a long time, to not get relief. Now, we don't know quite so much about that in our present day situation because we have, I know Western medicine is becoming increasingly under attack, but we have the wonders of Western medicine. You can attack Western medicine if you like. Just give me the pain pills that you don't want. We have our suffering relieved. Imagine having surgery with no anesthesia. That happened to thousands of soldiers in the Civil War and in many other places. Terrible suffering. Awful agony. Now imagine that is endless. It never lets up. It never goes away. It just keeps its grinding, horrible impact upon one. So on the one hand, there's frightful suffering in the form of torment. On the other hand, there will be the dreadful condition of eternal isolation. Every tormented soul suffering alone, cut off from everyone and everything else. I think that's the clear implication of this gloom of utter darkness. One of the awfulest things that can happen to a prisoner is to be put in an isolation unit, put in a cell by himself or herself, not able to see hardly anything at all, or anyone, no one to talk to. It soon becomes maddening. One of the stupid remarks of men blinded by sin is sometimes heard something like this: "I'll see you in hell." No, you won't. No. There will be no fellowship, no friends, no opening of the Budweiser. There will be no fellow sufferers. They'll be there, but you won't know of it. Every lost soul will suffer not only torment, but the agony of endless isolation. I was sitting in my study pondering that, and I thought to myself, that's worse than the torment. That compounds the torment. They followed Cain. They followed Balaam. They followed Korah. And like them, they shall endure the unendurable. I think we have too small an idea of sin, too small an idea of God's holiness, and thus too small an idea of the nature of the consequences to be experienced following the judgment of God upon those who reject Jesus. This is not some picnic in a warm place. This is not just high humidity. This is not life without an air conditioner. This is horror that can hardly be imagined. I think it cannot be imagined. My unbelieving listener, and some of you are here, my unbelieving listener, have you no fear of such a God as this? Really? Have you no fear of such dreadful judgment as this? Will you sit there again in unbelief? Will you assure yourself somehow that it's going to be okay for you under the torments of God? Locked away in utter darkness? Forever by yourself? Not a friend? Not a foe? Not an associate? No one to communicate with? No one to know of the horrors of your suffering? Really? Oh, I beseech you. Hear the message given to the saints of God. Listen to the gospel. Learn what great salvation is to be had in Jesus. Come, lest your soul soon tormented forever in horrifying complete loneliness, cut off from all else, is your experience. If you would but once, hear the warning of Scripture in terms of the terrors of God's judgment, you would be wailing for deliverance. There's a frightful thing to be noted here. A frightful thing. If your heart is not filled with great terror at the thought of God and His judgment, it may speak to the lost eternal state of your soul. It may mark you a reprobate. Here is what someone who truly understands that would say. They would cry out with those who heard Peter's sermon, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What will deliver us from the wrath of the Almighty? How can we escape this awful hell?" And we could offer to you what Peter offered. We could offer you to Jesus. We could offer you His cross. We could offer you the forgiveness of God. We could offer you the sure, unshakable hope of eternal life. Oh, my dear friends, why would you perish when you can live? Why would you be tormented when you can enjoy bliss? Why would you be alone, forever in utter darkness, when you could be forever in the light of God's heaven. Why would you do that? How is it that you hate God and Christ so much that you hate your own soul? How can that be? May God give you grace to believe. Now, Christian church, we must be reminded again that this is a faith that God has given us. It's not our own idea. It's not a Baptist idea. It's not a Reformed idea. It's the faith that God gave to the church. And therefore, we must contend for it. We must. We won't be loved for contending for it. We may be hated for contending for it. But we must contend for it. Because if this gospel is not preached, there is no hope for sinners. May God give us courage to contend for the faith. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, they will not listen. Oh God, will you open their ears so that they can hear? Father, will the warnings of Scripture terrify their hearts? And will the mighty work of your Spirit send them fleeing to Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.